2 Timothy chapter 3, take your Bibles and turn there. Paul's writing to Timothy about perilous times. You could see perhaps a theme in the hymns to be anchored in the truth of the gospel as perversions and things would come along to try to tear us away from the centrality of God's truth, the centrality of Christ. Whatever form that may come, whatever teaching, whatever perversion, that we would remain true to His Word, true, anchored in the gospel, the solid rock of Christ Jesus, trusting and obeying, enduring until He comes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather. Father, though our circumstances that prevented many to come this afternoon, we thank You for those who are able. And Father, we pray that we would truly be edified by the worship of Your Son. As we have sang, testified in these hymns, Lord, that You would persevere us in truth, that we would be anchored in the truth of Christ. That as Paul writes to Timothy of this great warning, that indeed perilous times, difficult times would come and attempt to strip the church away from the bedrock truth of Christ, the gospel truth. And Father, there is nothing new under the sun. As it was true in Timothy's day, it is true in our day. And Father, help us to remain true to Your truth. Enable us, persevere us, endure us, that we would indeed bring Christ all the honor and glory in what we would say and do and be found faithful until the end. And we ask these things in Christ's name and all God's people said. Amen. It's interesting when you read this text in my own personal study over a long period of time studying the Scripture. There were times that when I read this text, I always put it in the context of a future setting. That indeed, later on, perilous times would come and become increasingly troublesome. The intensity of difficulty and persecution would arrive. Now, that indeed is the testimony of Scripture. And while there is a future aspect to this text, let's dare not isolate it or tear it away from its original context. Because indeed, Paul writes in a manner that in the last days, and we're going to discuss how exactly do we interpret that phrase, the last days, and difficult times will come. Is that something merely futuristic? Or is that something not only futuristic, but would encompass the time and the day of Timothy and the difficulties that he was going through? As we look in the context of this passage, Paul had been imploring Timothy and the faithful believers of the Ephesian church to avoid false teachers. Remember, some time ago we covered in chapter 2 a quotation or a citation from Numbers chapter 16. There were two citations from verse 5 and verse 24 of Numbers 16. You'll find it in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 where Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." And the second citation, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, in the Old Testament context, in Numbers 16, that is relating to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those who rose up to oppose Moses, Aaron, and the priestly leadership. You remember in that rebellion that God demanded Moses to take his people, the followers of Moses, the followers of the God-appointed authority, and separate themselves from the rebellion. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their followers, their families, and the 250 priests that they had appointed to replace those in the priesthood of Aaron. And as God ordered them to separate, you remember that God's judgment shows up and the earth cracks open and swallows up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families, their followers, and then the 250 priests that were supposed to replace the priesthood appointed by Moses and Aaron were vaporized by fire from heaven. And then the glowing censers that were left were hammered into the altar to be a reminder to God's people of God's judgment and to, of course, follow God's appointed leadership. And Paul uses these two citations of Old Testament scripture. He puts them in Timothy's context that there were heretics on the scene that had surfaced from within the fellowship. And Paul calls Timothy to expose them, to identify them, expose them, and then call for separation from these false teachers. You see, in verse 5, the theme continues in this passage, in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul emphatically says to Timothy, avoid such people. So there's this recurrent theme over and over again in the pastorals, particularly 1 and 2 Timothy, for Timothy to identify the heresy, to expose the false teachers, and to order the faithful Ephesians to separate from them. And this citation from Numbers 16 was to show as just as dangerous as the heretics were in Moses' day, these heretics in Ephesus will land you in the pit of hell if you continue to follow these heretics. So separate yourself from them. Avoid such people. This warning is continuous in the New Testament. You'll find that the majority of the epistles in the New Testament deal with false teaching. Dualism, Gnosticism, the Judaizers. Paul and the New Testament writers were constantly battling perversions of God's truth. And here, Paul again reminds Timothy that these perversions have been ordained from old, as was common in the day of Israel in the Old Testament. It is common to the New Testament church. And Paul writes here as he begins in chapter 3, he says, Timothy, understand this. This is to grab Timothy's attention. Your translation may say, mark this, know this, realize this. This is an imperative command to Timothy, and command that conveys continuous action. In other words, Timothy, constantly be on guard. Constantly understand this. Always mark this. In other words, Paul is summoning every bit of Timothy's breath and energy as he was to serve the Lord and serve God's people, that he was to heed this warning. And so it would be a warning for the church down through the ages, even until our day. Paul is assuring Timothy of this reality, that in the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. Mark this. There will increasingly come times of great difficulty. Notice again, he says, in the last days. Now, is Paul just merely pointing to something futuristic? What does he mean by this? You'll find this phrase, last days, used over and over again. It was used by Jesus. It is used over and over again by the New Testament authors, and it can have several meanings. The meaning here refers actually to the time in which Jesus inaugurated his ministry. And some would say, particularly if you want to pinpoint the time of his ascension. But you'll also see this phrase used in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, when Peter gave the great sermon there on Pentecost. He made clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, he says, I want you to know that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, quote, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Used over and over again in the New Testament, this is a reference to those days that were inaugurated through Jesus' first advent, his first coming, the time of the Messiah, and that time that would be until the coming again of the Son of Man. So that the last days were initiated upon Jesus' first arrival and the continuation until our day. And notice Paul says that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. It's interesting, the Greek word used for times here is not chronos. Chronos is from which we get our word chronology, and it would refer to chronological time. But the Greek word used here is kairos. Kairos does not refer to chronological time, but it refers to periods of times, seasons, epochs, eras. So you can understand that in the last days, there will be epochs or seasons of great difficulty. Not in the chronological aspect, you could say, well, futuristically, but here Paul is writing that in the last days, that time inaugurated by Jesus' first advent, there will be periods and seasons of great difficulty. So the words would indeed include the future, but the words also referred to Timothy's context, the current struggles of which he was enduring. We know that false teachers had surfaced from within the camp of the Ephesians, and they were leading a large mass of people straight to the pit of hell, as Paul would write, that they shipwrecked the faith of many. That they were perverting God's truth, God's sacred deposit. You know, when we think of dangerous times will come. Paul is writing about, perhaps we would limit it to times where our physical safety is in peril. True, there is more violence today than ever. People are becoming more and more rebellious, unrestrained when it comes to brutality. More and more national instability, wars and rumors of war. So when we think of perilous times, you see there are times of difficulty. The word difficulty there comes from a Greek word that could also be translated perilous or dangerous. Paul is not necessarily limiting this or writing about times where our physical safety is in peril. But here he's particularly writing about our spiritual well-being, our spiritual safety. That in the last days, that time in which Jesus came until now, the seasons of difficulty, not just wars, rumors of wars, or things that diseases and rebellion and brutality, but he's talking about things that would surface, that would put our eternal destiny, our souls, in peril. He's referring to the false teachers in Ephesus and their influence, their damnable doctrine that will land all of its proponents in hell. Paul has warned again and again of the potential of following these heretics. They will shipwreck the faith of many. So there is a great warning here, as Paul emphatically writes, Timothy, continue to understand this. Perhaps Timothy is getting so burdened and weighed down and discouraged by the continuous threat and the onslaught of false teaching. And Paul just simply reminds him, continue to understand this. That in the last days, the days of which you are in, that were inaugurated when the Messiah first came, there will continue to be times of great difficulty, times of peril, not just wars and rumors of wars where your physical safety is in jeopardy, but your souls are in peril. Persevere in doctrine, Timothy. In so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So he's warned, and it's a warning that the church needs to heed today. All of us need to heed this great and terrible warning. There will be seasons of great difficulty, seasons of which the doctrine of Christ is attacked, and many will fall astray and apostatize following the heresies that have been so common down through the ages. The promise of Scripture is that deception will come even from within the walls of the church. We know that the threat against the Ephesians actually surfaced from within their own congregation. Acts chapter 20, we read about how the elders there on the island of Miletus wept on the shoulders of Paul as he departed. There seemed to be a sweet fellowship, that they were all in communion, agreeing in doctrine. But later on, many of these elders that wept there with Paul fell astray, began to follow myths and endless genealogies, perversions of the truth, and they were leading their followers, shipwrecking the faith of many. So the threat, these dangerous times in which the Ephesians were dealing with, surfaced from within their own church walls. But we are promised, as we are promised in this text, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. That no matter how successful, how periodically successful false teaching may be, it will not ultimately be successful. It will not ultimately survive into eternity. That will eventually be eradicated and dealt with. So Timothy is to be reminded that counterfeits will continue to surface, and many souls will be in peril as they will follow the teaching, the deceptive and seductive teachings of these heretics. But again, they will not prevail. So, we look at this text and we see what it means in Timothy's context, how it's dealing with Timothy. What does it mean for us? How are we to apply this text in our day, in our current situation? Well, again, there's nothing new under the sun. As Paul wrote to Timothy, there will always be spiritual counterfeits, false teaching, false teachers that surface perhaps from within the church and also from without outside the church. Here, God's Word gives us ways to help us detect, expose, identify the threats that would come against the church. And I want to divide these nine verses basically into two sections to help us. Again, much of these pastorals, they really put the pastor's life and ministry on the table. I got to tell you, in preparing these messages, it has really, really burdened me as I look at these directives from God's Word and how it applies directly to the minister. And a lot of times, as you deal with what it means for the minister, you sacrifice the application to the congregation. What does it mean for the congregation? Well, it's not just for Brother Joe. It's not for Pastor Joe or Pastor Eric or those wanting to be elders. What does it mean for the church as a whole? Well, we divide this text into two sections to help give you some directives, to help you to be able to identify who is indeed a true teacher, the sincerity of his heart. Is he indeed true of character? Is his ministry following the Word of God, the directives according to the Word of God? So, two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 5, help the church identify a true church leader, a true elder, by, first of all, watching his life, watching his character, to make sure it's up to par with God's Word, that you're not following a counterfeit. And then the rest of the verses, verses 6 through 9, deal with putting his ministry on display. Observe and evaluate his ministry. So first, watch the life of a church leader to help us be able to identify true, sincere church leadership. Evaluate the character and the life of a church leader and a potential church leader. First of all, as he gives us a list of things that expose false leadership or counterfeit leadership, Paul gives us the first marker. He says, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of great difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Self-love is the first marker of a false teacher. Now, you would think that looking at this, verse 2 says, for people will be lovers of self. You would perhaps ask, now, Pastor Joe, is this talking about people as a whole, or is this talking about false leadership? Is this to put everybody's life under the microscope to see who is a true believer and who is not? Or is Paul particularly zeroing in on false leadership? I think the latter is true of this text. I think he's really zeroing in on the spiritual counterfeits, those false teachers there in the Ephesian context. Because yes, while many of these characteristics may be true of our society as a whole and the church society, as we continue to see people who are increasingly becoming lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, while we could probably attribute these to the church as a whole and many in our day, I think as you read on, you find that Paul is really attributing these to the false leadership in Timothy's day and would also be characteristic of false leadership of people in our day or false teachers of our day. Because in verse 5, he writes, having the appearance of godliness. Well, we know here he's certainly talking about individuals in the church. Appearance of godliness, a form of godliness, counterfeit godliness. He says, avoid such people. And then we get the idea that he's really talking about leadership because look at verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households, house churches. That's where they met in that day. Who creep into households, and then they captivate the weak. Weak women, particularly in Timothy's context, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, here it is. So these men, pointing to the leadership there in the Ephesian context. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So on the front side of the passage, you may think that he's talking about the church culture as a whole. But as you read on, you find that he's really zeroing in upon the leadership of the church to help the church really identify the counterfeits in Timothy's day as well as in our day. So while many have used this passage to talk about, well, as God tarries, we will continue to see this these things increasingly become characteristic of people in the church. Well, while that is true, I don't think this passage is specifically applying to church culture as a whole. It's talking about false leadership. So let me go on. Hopefully, you may not agree with me at the end of the sermon, but I believe that that's the progression of the passage. So watch the life of church leadership. How are we able to identify counterfeits? Well, first, the first marker Paul gives us in verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. There's a very, very noticeable characteristic in the life of counterfeits, that they are in love with themselves. Self-love comes from a compound Greek word, philotos. And it comes from two Greek words, phileo, which deals with affectionate love. You get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It deals with the koinonia in the church, the fellowship with the church, the love we have one toward another, brotherly love. That word is accompanied with autos, which is the Greek word for self. So the word for love, that's a good kind of love, a positive kind of love, a love you ought to have for fellow believers within the church. It is the subject or the object of that love that makes the word a negative. That these individuals, these counterfeits, are overly in love with themselves. Now, every one of us have a certain amount of self-love. You take care of yourself, you feed your bodies, you groom yourselves. All of us have a certain amount of self-love. As Jesus gave us in the great commandment, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. All of us indeed have a certain amount of self-love, but these counterfeits have an exhausted amount of self-love. A huge amount of self-worth and self-fulfillment. And you know, as we look at a lot of preaching today, we find that much of our preaching is centered on what the false teachers value so much in themselves. Self-worth, self-fulfillment, positive self-image. It is widely claimed that a person cannot love God and other people rightly unless he loves himself rightly, completely obliterating the command of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, where Jesus said you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This indeed is the great and foremost commandment, to love God first, then love your neighbor as yourself. But the Bible teaches us to do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each of us is to regard one another as more important than himself, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So we need to be very, very cautious of leadership that really exposes a great amount of self-love. You cannot find much preaching today in many circles, much preaching without it catering to these aspects of self-love. So be wary of any preacher who always focuses on these things that deal with positive self-images and self-esteem and self-fulfillment, because it's really catering to this characteristic that is so common in counterfeits. There are other characteristics that deal with the idea of self-love. These things that accompany self-love. He goes on, he writes, for people will be lovers of self, and they'll also be lovers of money. The King James Version rightly translates this phrase as covetous. The term represents materialism, the craving for earthly possessions of whatever sort. Paul addressed this marker before in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, where he talks about how they use godliness as a means of monetary gain. These counterfeits had a fixation on monetary profit, material possession. And like those in Jeremiah's day, the false shepherds would devour God's people for their own luxuries and prosperity. Like seen today in the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity movement, there is an inordinate amount of desire to acquire money and material, anything that money represents. Like the vile priest today teaching that since I am a child of the king, I ought to live like a prince. It is the one who thinks first of himself that he has no problem expecting God to provide not only the necessities, but luxuries. So those counterfeits of Timothy's day, as in our day. They have a fixation on self-worth, self-love. They're in it for themselves. And they have this great desire to acquire monetary gain, money, using godliness as a means of great gain. And they propagate this in their followers. So goes the leadership, so goes the church. So Paul is helping Timothy to detect these heretics. Do they have a great love for themselves? And they have a great desire to acquire monetary gain. These are some signals, some markers that these may very well be the heretics in your midst. And you know something? A minister does not have to be rich in possessions to be a lover of money. There are many ministers who use God's people as stepping stones to the next prominent position and pastorate. And that pastor is just as fixated on self and worldly riches as those he would attempt to call out in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. And here Paul tells Timothy, mark them. Avoid such people. Verse 5. They love themselves. They love money. And then he goes on with a number of other characteristics to identify these counterfeits, these heretics. Now I'm going to kind of move quickly through the rest of these. There may be a couple I might camp out on just a little bit. But here the next I want to categorize, again, appealing to the idea of self-love. Notice Paul says there'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. And then you skip down to verse 4, where they are swollen with conceit. Here, I want to put these three together. Proud, arrogant, and swollen with conceit. Paul is purposefully redundant here to give us an idea of the elevated self-love of these counterfeits, these false teachers. Proud comes from a Greek word that could also be translated boastful. He is a braggart. These counterfeits, they exaggerated their own abilities, their accomplishments, their talents, their reputations, their value to society and the church. You ever notice those who always tell stories and they're always the hero of their own stories? They compensate or they attempt to compensate for some sort of inadequacy in their past because they so greatly desire to be admired. And they will create accomplishments, just flat out lie about things of the past because they're such braggarts. They're swollen with conceit, as Paul would say in verse 4. It could also be translated high-minded. It comes from the Greek word tupho, which also means to be puffed up in a cloud of smoke. The word was a word picture of those in the midst of a cloud of smoke who could only see perhaps their hand from their face. They couldn't see out beyond themselves because of a cloud of smoke. And the word was there to use to describe the person who couldn't see beyond themselves. They're so fixated on themselves. They're swollen with conceit. Paul would also use the word arrogant. This means the idea of placing above others or a feeling of superiority. Like the Pharisee who went to the temple to worship with the tax collector. And as he began to pray to the Father, he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector or the sinners or the prostitutes and so forth. He elevated himself even above the sinners of society. He did not see himself appropriately like the tax collector who would not even look up into heaven and beat upon his chest, feeling unworthy to approach the throne of grace. The word used there, same word Paul uses here to describe these heretics. They are proud, boastful, braggadocious, arrogant, swollen with conceit. They're fixated on themselves, the heroes of their own world. They exaggerate their abilities and their accomplishments. They're just so full of self-love, and these three fall into the category of self-love. Next, Paul writes, they are abusive, disobedient to parents. And then in verse 3, he says they're heartless. I want to put these three words together because there are elements to these words that really pull them together or help them convey an idea of not only self-love, but how they are to others, even the individuals in their own families. First, he writes, they are abusive. Your translation may say that they are revilers or blasphemous. The Greek word is blasphemos, from which we get the word blasphemous. But here the word carries the basic idea of being abusive, being slanderous. And it's only natural when one wants to elevate himself, he will attempt to lower others, denigrate others, defame others. But then I think this word is coupled with the next phrase, disobedient to parents. Now that is interesting because again, we go back to verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, and you go on with this list of characteristics, and then they're disobedient to parents. How on earth would that apply to false teachers? Because it would seem that Paul is really describing church society as a whole. But again, I believe the text in its progression is really zeroing in on these heretics. And I think this characteristic was common to the heretics of Paul's day. They're abusive, disobedient to parents, heartless. Disobedient to parents. It's easy to go off and break down, or to go off and talk about the breakdown of our families and our culture and talk about how children in our society are becoming increasingly rebellious and disobedient to parents. That is true. We see that continue to happen in our culture. We could address the factors that contribute to that. But here, again, I think it more appropriate to see this as a marker of the false teachers of Paul's day, and perhaps it would even be a marker of false teachers in our day, particularly in Paul's structure, because again, there was a patriarchal design of that culture, and there was a great expectation for children, even in their older age, to continue to honor and take care of their parents, as it ought to be in our day. For example, Jesus called this particular sin out in the lives of the heretics of his day. Do you remember? The Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, it reads, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And Jesus answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God.'" What Jesus is calling out in that day, in that particular culture, is what they called the Corban exemption. Jesus commanded, or referred to the commandment, honor your father and mother. It was the children's obligation to take care of their parents in their older age. And that money that was to be set aside to help take care of any sort of parental needs that they would have later on in life. But one could circumvent, or through their religious tradition, they attempted to circumvent the commandments of God because they were so in love with themselves, so fixated on themselves, so in love with money, they created this false tradition, this rabbinical tradition called the Corban exemption. That money that perhaps you had could use to help your parents who were in need, you would simply claim it as Corban or a possession of God, sacred for God's usage and God's usage only. And later on, the rabbinical tradition only made that rule so they would not have to use their money to help even their parents in their old age, so they could keep it for themselves. And later, reverse the vow and take that money for themselves and use it for whatever they wanted. Jesus called it out. They were accusing Jesus of not honoring the hand washings before a meal. But Jesus says, your traditions are ridiculous. Look how your traditions actually attempt to circumvent or bypass or reverse the very word of God. So even in Jesus' day, he calls out the Pharisees for being disobedient and dishonoring to their own parents by twisting and perverting the word of God, simply trying to use their money, calling it too sacred for familial usage because it's to be used for God. And God, Christ, called this out as a great rebellion before God. And perhaps in Paul's day, this again is a marker of the heretics in Timothy's context. They were so in love with themselves, so fixated on self, to the point of being abusively negligent to their own families, to their own mothers and fathers, to neglect taking care of their need in their old age because they were so in love with acquiring possessions, they would dare not use their monies to help those closest to them. Here, Paul uses another word to describe them that I believe should be put in this category: abusive, disobedient to parents, heartless, verse 3. Your translation may say unloving. This comes from the Greek word astorgos. The base word is storgos. It was a word or a verb that could be translated as love. And this, like phileo, was used as love, as a brotherly kind of affection, a brotherly love. Eros, the kind of love between husband and wife. This word, storgos, is talking about natural love, natural affection, love for parents, love for children, love for family. And Paul here, we have in our English translation, unloving or heartless, but I believe it could so easily follow this characteristic of being abusively negligent to not only help the need of those closest to you, your parents. You are so heartless, so unloving, you dare not even attempt to compensate for the needs of those closest to you. Again, I like how the King James Version translates this word. The King James Version translates it without natural affection, astorgos. Again, it's not referring, the King James Version was not referring to homosexuality or unnatural sexual desire, but it was referring to a natural kind of love, a love that ought to be common of all humanity, not only from believers, but also from pagans. What is that natural affection? Well, you could go to all, hopefully all corners of society and find that in these societal structures, there ought to be a common respect and love. A familial bond, a love for family, i.e. a love for mother and father. So again, with love of self has to be set aside for taking care. Love of self was set aside, or was taking care of those closest to us was set aside for love of self that is not Christ-like and ought to be exemplified in the lives of the shepherds. We ought to be examples on how to take care of our families, taking care of our wives, taking care of our children, and certainly taking care, honoring the commandment of loving mother and father, honoring them and not being disobedient to them. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone, writing to the whole household of faith, not just the shepherds, but if anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So abusive, disobedient to parents, and heartless, without natural affection. Other words, quickly, they are ungrateful. This is self-explanatory. Shepherds of the flock ought to be first and foremost in expressing gratitude to God, not only for eternal life in Christ, but also the common graces. And what was so characteristic of the false teachers, that they neglected gratitude, primarily because they were so focused on pleasing self. They lived as if they were owed the good graces that they received. Another word, unholy. Unholy describes the characteristic, or was characteristic of the false teachers in Timothy's day. The word unholy comes from a Greek word that was understood as gross indecency. It was used of a person who refused to bury a dead body. It was used of a person who committed incest. The unholy person is driven by self-love to gratify his own lusts and passions of whatever sort, as fully as possible with no thought of propriety or decency or personal reputation. So Paul, he uses these terms to describe what was going on in the lives of the leadership there in the Ephesian church. They are unholy. You've seen individuals attempt to use their faith. They attempt to even use the word of God to promote perversions, great perversions, like Mormon leaders who would use their doctrines to sexually abuse young girls. A Baptist minister that I read about who became so popular and powerful, and his conscience was so seared. He had such a great amount of self-love, and to feed his own lustful passions, he had no problem with having multiple affairs, that after he had his way with many women, he would kneel down at the foot of the bed and then ask God to forgive them, as that they could sin the more so that grace would abound. He would use Scripture and pervert, to attempt to pervert God's good word, and people in the church, Catholic ministers who would use their authority to rape young boys. So many perversions that we could go on, people using Scripture, twisting their authority and twisting the Scripture to defend unholy acts, acts of indecency. Another word, unappeasable. This could also be translated irreconcilable. A shepherd, this would describe a shepherd or a leader who does not forgive, who does not want to be forgiven. They're beyond reasoning. There is no reconciliation with them. Their self-love is so extreme, their egoism so massive, that they absolutely nothing matters except doing as they please. In other words, slanderous. Your translation may say malicious gossips. The Greek word there is diabolos. It is a word used 34 times in the Greek New Testament as a title for Satan. These heretics had no problem slandering or gossiping against others. They're without self-control, Paul says. This would be used to describe a leader who was without shame. In other words, the heretics in Timothy's day, when exposed and caught in acts of indecency, they had forgotten how to blush. It was impossible for them to be shamed. They were so fixated on self, they wanted to be worshipped, that they were above the law, so to speak. So they continued in their reckless behavior. No desire to be humiliated or shamed for dishonorable actions. Paul uses another word to describe them, brutal. This is a Greek word that was used to describe savagery, the savagery of wild beasts, whose nature is to attack enemies and tear them to pieces. And here it conveys the idea that these elders, these leaders in the church, were like in Jeremiah's day, devouring God's people for their own selfish and perverted lusts. Not loving good. Loving what should be hated and hating what should be loved. Treacherous. This word refers to those who would turn against anyone and everyone. Particularly those who perhaps expose their sin and their heresy, and they would turn all their weapons against that individual. Reckless. This word is understood as careless, negligent, or rash. He simply will not notice people or things around him. They're so full of self with egotistic concerns. Eric, you too have probably seen this one. When you go to conferences, pastor conferences, and you walk up to various titans of the convention or other pastors, and they'll come up and shake your hand, but they're always looking around your head or over your shoulder to see who the next titan of the convention is coming in, because they want to rub shoulders with individuals who perhaps would advance their positions. They're so fixated on self and bettering their situations with no genuine desire of the people in front of them. They're reckless, negligent, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This comes from a compound Greek word, philedonos. Again, the word phileo is used here, love, and hedonos, from which we get the word hedonism, pleasure loving, or loving pleasure more than loving God. Now, there are many pleasures in life that God has ordained for us to enjoy. But here the false teacher has elevated life's pleasures, good or bad, over the love of God. These false teachers were the true hedonists and placed the pursuits of fleshly lusts over honoring Christ with their lives. And then a next marker in verse 5, Paul says they have a form of godliness or an appearance of godliness. In other words, they have a bogus godliness. The word appearance comes from the Greek word morphos. It's from which you get our English word form. The word refers to an outward shape or an appearance, such as a silhouette or shadow. They're a counterfeit. They're a shadow of the real thing. They are religious fakes, phony religionists who masquerade around as Christian leaders. They claim to be servants of God and teachers of His Word, while only perverting it to get people to worship them and follow their selfish desires. They may have an appearance of Christianity, but it's without substance. Their behavior and character is in opposition to orthodox doctrine that perhaps they may attempt to teach. This is what makes them so subtle and so dangerous. They will prey upon certainly the immature, but may even fool those who are better versed in Scripture, because they have a form, a bit of godliness, perhaps making orthodox statements, but when their lives are under the microscope and the intents, their motives are exposed, they certainly show the condition of their hearts. Paul writes, they have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power, meaning that while intellectually they may make orthodox statements, their lives, their conduct reveals that there has been no metamorphosis, no change. While they may make orthodox statements, there is no orthopraxy. They are in diabolical opposition to what the gospel demands in our life. They are given over to hedonistic pursuits. They serve the god of self, Paul says. Mark them. Avoid them. Verse 5. And they can be so camouflaged and so subtle. But here, the wonderful thing about this passage is that while they may blend in, they may be tares among the wheat, the Word of God gives us principles to help detect them. God's Word has instructed us so. John Calvin says, as it was Paul's purpose to brand false prophets, false teachers, with such marks that they might be seen and known by everyone, so it is our duty to open our eyes and see those who are thus pointed out. We have an obligation to be vigilant, to be aware, to mark, to observe. And Paul says, when their character falls in line with these markers, avoid them. The word there, the verb in verse 5 is emphatic. It's a command. This is not subject to your opinion. This is a command from the spiritual general of Timothy's life. Avoid such people. Mark them. Separate yourself from them. Again, a continuing theme. It's given in the middle voice. The middle voice tells us in the Greek that this is, the ball is put in your court. That you are to make yourself turn away. To give you kind of a word picture, you are to pick yourself up by the scruff of the neck and remove yourself from these heretics. Listen, they may seem sincere. They may seem genuine. They may seem so real. And Paul here again, he's giving us these directives, these markers to help us, to expose them, to identify them. And as close as we may have been to them at one point in time, as Timothy perhaps was, as these were on the island of Miletus, in concert with Paul, in friendship with Paul, perhaps these were former friends. As difficult as it may be, remove yourself from their influence. Remove yourself and plead with the people, implore the people to identify them and remove yourself from them. We should avoid and keep on avoiding such men whenever, wherever, and however they may confront us. Again, going back to number 16. How dangerous it was to be in the camp with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Equally perilous, Paul says to Timothy, that to follow Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, all these people that Paul has called out, and the others who were in concert with these heretics. Plead with the people to persevere in doctrine, because these heretics will land you smack dab in the middle of hell. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of great peril, great difficulty. Get your mind off the physical and on the spiritual. Paul is telling them, your souls are in peril to follow such perversion. So he gives us these markers. Have you ever seen ministers like that? This frightens me, because I must be continually observed, that if I would follow any of these patterns, that I may be identifying myself as someone unworthy to be followed, someone who's not in concert with the gospel, concert with God's word. That's why we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the qualifications of an elder, that he is not in love with filthy lucre. That money doesn't dictate his ministry. That he's not a novice. That he's puffed up, too full. That he's puffed up with smoke, conceited, in love with himself. So that he can appropriately rebuke people and edify people, encourage them, loving them enough to tell them the truth. Not telling them what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Telling them what they want to hear so that they would like this individual like you more, putting their souls in jeopardy so that people would worship you. Mark these individuals. Watch their lives. The second division of the text, verses 6 through 8. Not only are you to watch their lives, but Paul says you're to watch their ministry. Watch their ministry. There's some markers in their ministry that would help expose them, identify them. First, Paul reveals how some of them, some of these counterfeit teachers would arrive into such positions of leadership. Notice he says, for among them are those who creep into households. Paul says that they use stealth to get into positions of leadership. He begins by saying, for from among them. This was a particular characteristic that did not apply to all of the counterfeits in Timothy's day, but some of them. From among them. They creep into households. I like the NIV's word here. Instead of using creep, the NIV uses the word worm. They worm themselves into households. It gives us the idea of stealth, creeping in undetected, under the radar, but also conveying the idea of false pretenses, echoing what Jude wrote in verse 4. For certain persons creep, uses the same word, or worm in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Christ Jesus. In the early day, the early church met in homes. And Paul says, from among these heretics, there are those who creep, slime, worm their way into these homes, coming in under stealth, camouflaging themselves, having a form of godliness, a silhouette of godliness. But you know something? Like a snail that worms its way across your concrete drives, there's often left, what, a trail of slime that you can follow. And here Paul gives us some markers to help us identify them. There is indeed a trail of slime that they leave that will always trace us back to those who are misleading people through counterfeit ministries. They use stealth and other markers. Paul says, here's another marker on how you can detect these counterfeit teachers, those who worm their ways into leadership positions in the church. He says, secondly, they captivate the weak. They captivate the weak. Verse 6, he says, they capture weak-willed women, burdened down with sins, and led astray by various passions. Those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Paul describes the disciples here of these false teachers, these counterfeit teachers. Their disciples were weak-willed women. Women who were loaded down with sins. Those who were swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Now listen to me. The text here is not describing women in general, but a situation in Timothy's day involving particular women. Women who were immature, childish, heavy laden with sinful desires. And Paul here uses the word, they are captured by these counterfeits. Just as a hunter would lure in a wild animal, false teachers here, they were luring in their disciples, these weak-willed individuals, these women. They were easy targets for the heretics to find an audience. These weak-willed women had no discernment. They were very vulnerable to deception. Very gullible into buying in to the foolish ploys, heretical doctrines of these counterfeits. The teaching of the counterfeits was so enticing and so appealing to the appetites of these weak women. They were captivated by the charm, the charisma of these hucksters. These false teachers were experts in presenting themselves in a very alluring way. They were properly groomed, perfect mannerisms, always smiling, always warm, always inviting, building up others to amass their support. And as they preyed on these weak individuals, Paul says these individuals, these weak-willed women, they were individuals who were in the ministries of these hucksters. They were always learning, but they were never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They were learning, 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 but all that they were learning was vanity. Perhaps buying into the curriculum of the false teachers, going back to the very first verses, they continually devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, heterodoxy, extra biblical teachings, but they were never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. We've encountered the word knowledge there before. It is the Greek word epigenosis. Gnosis or gnosis is from which we get the word Gnostic. It merely applies to intellectual knowledge, acquiring information. Epigenosis is conveying the idea of a thorough, deep-seated knowledge and understanding. The kind of knowledge that is required for the reception of the gospel, being a believer in Christ. We try to illustrate it this way. There are many in the church who have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. Epigenosis would be the heart knowledge. That you follow Christ. You are truly devoted to His teachings. Truly devoted, a devoted disciple of Christ. The false teachers in Timothy's day would twist scriptural truth. And the vulnerable, the gullible women were eager to learn, and they continued to learn these foolish things that were propagated by these heretics. But yet, they never embraced the gospel, because certainly it was never taught to them. The terrible reality was that they were continuing to acquire all this foolish knowledge, but never coming to understand and embrace the Word of Christ. And like in Paul's day, the charlatans of our day, they're the same way. They prey on the weak-willed and spiritually immature congregations. They charm and worm their way into church houses with great political appeal, always saying the right things, surrounding themselves with influential yet immature people. And as they capture these immature and biblically illiterate congregations, they eventually worm their way up the totem poles of influence. They become untouchables, impervious to any sort of correction and rebuke. They have captured people to their ball and chain of heretical teachings. Their heretical teachings and practices. They propagate them. And you know, one of the, so goes the teacher, so goes the congregation. As they're hooked onto the ball and chain of their heresy, they're being led straight into the fires of God's judgment. There's lots of learning that takes place. However, it is the distortions and perversions that are promoted by these counterfeits. You want to follow a leader who has stuck his nose into the Word of God to study it, to rightly divide it, to teach it. You want to be exposed to the proper teaching of God's Word. You don't have time for heterodoxy. There are many people in the church house today who are always learning, but they're learning foolishness. And yet many of them never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Oh, that God would endure us and endure your pastors to stay true to the gospel and true to His Word. If I ever divert from the Word of God, love the truth more than my person, that you would reject and remove for the sake of the souls of the congregation, that you would not allow the souls of Grace Family to be put in peril by false and heretical teaching, no matter how devoted you are to the personality. So Paul had no problem with calling them out, exposing them, to help the congregation detect them, to put them on public alert, to publicly identify and expose these individuals for the purpose of separation because of the danger. And know this, that they will always be there until the Lord comes. God is sovereign. Even in Jude verse 4, He even uses that strong word as to how these individuals were set apart for this condemnation. That God would even use or orchestrate false teaching into His redemptive plan. For what purpose? Well, it's according to His sovereign counsel, but I would submit this, that it is for the sanctification of His people and for the church. To see those who are truly devoted to the truth, loyal to the gospel and to the Word of God. And that God would use them to sanctify His people, and ultimately He would use them for His own glory, as He will put them on display in eternity, and in their judgment, God will be glorified. You know something? God is glorified in the salvation of His people. But as horrible as it is for people to be judged in the eternal fires of hell, God gets the glory out of that too. And He will get the glory out of exposing heretics and judging them one day. But in this temporal purpose, in this age, to sanctify His people, they've been set apart for this condemnation. Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Always be on alert. Always be aware. And perhaps sometimes it will come from the most unsuspected place. So be on alert. They use stealth. They captivate weak people, weak congregations. They prey upon the immaturity of individuals to amass a loyal congregation of support. Again, they love themselves too much. And they will certainly sacrifice the truth to maintain popularity. And finally, in verse 8, Paul just simply says they oppose the truth. They use stealth, they captivate the weak, and they oppose the truth. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men who are corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. It's interesting here, Paul, as he would cite Numbers chapter 16 in the previous chapter, here he cites a lesson from Jewish history. He points out two characters in Jewish history, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. The interesting thing is that these two individuals, these two names, are not mentioned in Exodus or anywhere else in Scripture but here. You will, if you do a history lesson, you'll find these names mentioned in the Jewish Targums, and also they're found in some pagan writings. Excuse me. These two individuals, according to the Jewish Targums, were the magicians who were in Pharaoh's court. You remember the event when Moses took Aaron's rod and cast it down and it turned into a serpent. Well, these were the two individuals who also would cast down their rods, and they too turned into snakes. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 12, though these names are not mentioned, you will find that Aaron's rod, which turned into a serpent, swallowed up the two serpents, the rods of Jannes and Jambres. And Paul here uses this again as an illustration to teach Timothy of the importance of separation. The false teachers in Ephesus were much the same way as those who would oppose God's appointed leadership in the days of the Exodus. They opposed the truth. Just as those sorcerers opposed the truth of Moses, God's message, they were opposing God. These heretics were opposing God's messages, a message in Timothy's day. And you know something else? The magician's rods look just like Aaron's. And by analogy today, the same language of the gospel may be used by false teachers, but they have different meanings. Their commands may sound like God's commands. Their religious paraphernalia may look the same. They may have the same clothing, the same Bible, the same creeds. They may use the same meter in their prayers, just like in authentic prayers. But they captivate people. They enslave people. And Paul writes that they remain men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith concerned, Paul says that they are rejected. They are disqualified. The word there for depraved minds comes from a perfect passive participle, again indicating continuous action or an unalterable condition. They have found themselves in a state of reprobation, irreversible, continual depravity, continual depraved minds. They've been rejected. They oppose the truth. Just as these two characters in Moses' day, so the heretics in Timothy's day. That's why, Timothy, you must mark them and separate yourself from them, as well as the faithful in Ephesus. Though they may be ministers, though they may have their degrees, though they may know all the traditions, they distort the Word of God. They abuse it for their own purposes. They will avoid certain truths, water down certain truths, all for the sake of political convenience, because they love themselves, love their positions. Though they may claim loyalty to the truth, Paul says they actually oppose it because of their motives. They are no different than the counterfeits that stood before Moses in the days of Pharaoh. They lead people away from the truth. And then in verse 9, Paul ends on a positive. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. Paul simply concludes by saying the heretics of Timothy's day, Timothy, though you continue to realize this and continually be on your guard, know that they will not get very far. Yes, they may have temporary success. Perhaps they were amassing a great number of followers. And even in our day, perhaps we get frustrated in seeing those who would resort to such foolish teachings, how they amass great followership, great numbers of people. And perhaps as those preachers who attempt to preach faithfully and do their best to stay in the confines of God's Word do not find much followership, much numerical success. Paul reminds Timothy that though they may be successful, their success is only temporary because they will not get very far. He says, just as those two men of Moses' day were exposed, ultimately, as those miracles progressed, those two individuals were exposed before all the people. Paul is reminding Timothy that the heretics of his day will eventually be exposed. And it may very well not happen until the day of Christ. They will not get very far. The gates of hell will never prevail against Christ's church. Christ's church will ultimately succeed. In the end, no matter the success or the temporary success of the counterfeits here on earth, they're ultimately going to be exposed. And only God's truth, only God's people, will prevail. So helpful reminders to aid us so that we may not fall prey to counterfeits. Watch the life. Watch the ministry. All these characteristics. Promoting self-love. Exposing the motives. Though there may be orthodoxy in their speech, what about orthopraxy? When you evaluate their lives, their ministry, do they continue to prey upon weak-willed, immature people? But can they rightly defend the faith, knowing the Scripture, rightly dividing the Word of truth? But are they always operating in stealth? Dishonest, deceiving. Do they oppose the truth? Oppose it by avoiding it or watering it down? Or do they give the totality of God's Word to you, wanting to see your precious souls succeed one day, standing before God approved because you have endured in the truth of God's gospel? May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. Use it for Your glory. Use it to edify Your people. Thank You, Father, that Your truth will prevail. Even counterfeits, those who would so pervert Your words, Your truth, and be temporarily successful here on earth, we're promised, Lord, that they will not ultimately succeed. All men will have to give an account. And not many of us should presume to be teachers, because upon us will fall a stricter condemnation. God, those are terrifying reminders for those who would dare stand before Your people and proclaim Your word, teach Your word, that we would do our very best as workmen, unashamed workmen, to rightly divide Your truth, to promote it, to teach it in all of its purity, straightforward, so that Your people will be edified and You would receive the ultimate glory. Aid us, Father. May Grace Family always pursue the truth. And may the leadership always be transparent. We would always want, this would be our motive for Your glory and the edification of Your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.